The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. And as we pointed out last time we were here in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew introduces us to a new section of the Gospel of Matthew, where the rejection of Jesus Christ is really beginning to pick up steam. It's starting to show its ugly head, the rejection of Jesus Christ. A man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, remarked that we are in a new country from this point forward. And you can draw a thick black line between the previous section and this one. There is a great divide here, and truth flows down this mountain peak to opposite oceans from this point. And we have come face to face with a new aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's really true, and I hope to show you that as we take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. Because Jesus begins to do something that he has not been doing previously, starting in Matthew chapter 11. And if you're not careful, you'll miss what's happening here. If you look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, look at what he says. He says, Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. We haven't heard that from Jesus before this point in the Gospel of Matthew. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the message has been repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's this offer of the kingdom. Even earlier in chapter 11, in verse 1, we learned that Jesus sent out the 12 on the short-term missions trip. And Jesus also went out, and it says that he departed from there to teach and preach in their city. So Jesus is going about preaching and teaching. Up until now, the message has been one of preparation for the kingdom and the invitation to the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now, for the first time, the word is not preaching and teaching, but it's rebuking. Rebuking, it's the first time that we hear the Lord rebuking the cities that he came to. In verse 20, says that Jesus began to denounce, to rebuke, or even as the King James puts it, he began to upbraid, which means to criticize severely, to scold, to insult even. It's from the Greek word onedidzo, which is normally used in a negative context for heaping insults upon somebody. But in this case, the insults are completely justified that are given by the Lord. The Lord is heaping on shame and insult on these cities that have rejected his ministry. This is not what Jesus did in the Beatitudes. Over there, Jesus offered a word of blessing. But now he offers a word of woe, woe, woe to you. Verse 21 of chapter 11, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Instead of the word of blessing, you know, happy, peace, fortunate are you, he offers this word of woe, woe to you. And in verse 23, he also says, you will descend to Hades. You will go to hell, is what he says. Woe to you. You will go to hell. We don't find the generous offer of the kingdom here anywhere. The glorious kingdom offer that awaits the least believer in the kingdom of God. But here we find the harsh reality of a certain judgment. And these are not threats that Jesus offers. These are promises. This is what will happen. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, you will descend to Hades. Verse 24, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is at this very moment predicting their future. I'm telling you right now what is going to happen to you. This is what will happen. And can you imagine a more frightening scenario? I mean, think about this. This is Jesus. This is the king. This is their future judge. And now Jesus is speaking to them saying, I can already tell you what your future sentence is going to be. I can already tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you right now what I'm going to say on that last day when you stand before me. You will go to hell. It will be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon. I mean, I can't imagine worse words falling off the lips of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine anything worse than this. I can just picture, you know, just every muscle in my body going limp. you know, just falling down in a pool of tears is just like nothing else matters at that point, right? Yeah, you know, I don't care what I'm having for dinner tonight. I don't care, you know, what's on TV tonight. I don't care what I look like. I don't care what I sound like. It's just like everything in you is just like, Lord, no, tell me it's not true. Please tell me it's not true, God. Anything else but this. Please, Lord, say it's not true. If you remember back in the book of Jonah, when the city of Nineveh heard that it only had 40 days before being overthrown, that's the kind of reaction that the city had. Please, Lord, tell me it's not true. Please. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let him eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. That's the kind of reaction that you'd expect if Jesus were to utter those words, right? It will be worse for you than Sodom. It's going to be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon. You will go to hell. It's just everything in you is like, Lord, no! Please, God, no! Nineveh was the nation of Assyria's capital. Can you imagine Washington, D.C. shutting down business? We're just shutting down the government. Government shut down. So every man, woman, and child can repent. We're all going to fall flat on our faces. Nobody's going to eat a thing. We're going to spend the next 40 days pleading with God to have mercy on us. That's what we're going to do. Shut it down. Shut the government down. We don't care what people think because they believe the word of God. But sadly, that wasn't the response of the cities that Jesus spoke to. The response from these cities was a collective yawn. Collective yawn. They didn't shed a tear. They didn't miss a meal. They didn't adjust their schedule. It's as if Jesus never said a word. They just carried on with business as usual. Indifferent, uninterested, apathetic. And there's no more dangerous situation to be in than being hard of hearing the word of God. There is no more dangerous situation to be in. And that's what we're going to take a look at in Matthew chapter 11. Let's start at verse 14 just to set the context for us. Jesus says in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? This is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Father, we pray that you would use it to penetrate our hearts, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Father, that you would not allow your word to fall on deaf ears, on hard ears, hard hearing, hard hearts. Father, I pray that we would grow. Father, that you would transform us through what we read and what we understand. Father, I pray that you'd make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's two clear sections of this passage before us. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus compares the cities of Israel to children who choose not to respond. And then in verses 20 to 24, Jesus condemns the cities of Israel for choosing not to respond. It's all about not responding to the message of Jesus Christ, ignoring the message of Jesus Christ. In 16 and 19, ignoring the message of Christ is considered by Christ. And then in 20 to 24, ignoring the message of Christ is condemned by Christ. And it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that if you ignore God, that doesn't mean that God is ignoring you, right? And there's all kinds of people that ignore God. You know, they don't want to think about God. They don't have God in their thinking at all. And they just kind of figure that, you know, as long as I'm not doing anything major, you know, to get God's attention, you know, God's going to leave me alone. You know, I don't really have to pay much attention to God. You know, I don't trouble God, and why should he trouble me? Whatever that means. But ignoring God doesn't mean that he's ignoring you. God is considering you. God has you on his mind. Take a look at verses 16 and 19 again. It says, But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And it's fascinating to walk through the Gospels and find all the times where Jesus amazes the people around him. Jesus was an amazing person, just an amazing character. The things that he did were amazing. The words that he spoke were amazing. People were constantly astonished by Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus amazed the disciples with his power over nature and disease and demons. In Matthew chapter 8, we find there that the disciples were amazed when they saw that Jesus could still the winds and the waves. They were amazed and they say, what kind of man is this? Amazed at Jesus Christ. The crowds were amazed by his power over disease and deformity, demons, and death itself. After the demons were cast out and the mute man spoke in Matthew chapter 9, the crowds were amazed and said, we've seen nothing like this. Nothing like this has been seen in Israel. And we find that kind of amazement or astonishment all throughout the Gospels. But there's a few instances where Jesus is amazed. Throughout the Gospels, mostly it's the people being amazed at Jesus. There's a few instances where Jesus is amazed at the people. Jesus is amazed at the people over in Matthew chapter 8, if you want to flip back there, there's, like I said, just a couple cases where Jesus is amazed by the people, and it's either because of an abundance of faith or an absence of faith. Two cases where Jesus is amazed. Back in Matthew chapter 8, we're introduced to the Gentile centurion. Never met Jesus before, just based on word of mouth, based on testimony that he's heard from others. He trusts in Jesus to heal his servant. You know, even not touching the servant, not being in the presence of the servant. I just trust that all you have to do is say the word. You have authority. I understand how authority works. All you have to do is say the word. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 10. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. It says Jesus marveled. He was astonished, amazed, blown away by the abundance of faith that this Gentile centurion exercised. Over in Mark chapter 6, we find another case where Jesus was amazed. Mark chapter 6, when Jesus appeared in his hometown of Nazareth, taught in their synagogues, he performed signs, but instead of believing in him, look at what Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says. This is how the crowds responded. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Where did this man get all these things? This is just the carpenter, isn't it? In other words, who does he think he is? Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says that after this, Jesus wondered at their unbelief. I'm amazed that you don't believe. Astonishing that you don't believe. And that's the same kind of astonishment that we find back in Matthew chapter 11, because it's almost as if Jesus is at a loss for words. Like what am I gonna say about you guys? I'm just amazed. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, he says, I mean, what am I going to compare this generation with? Like, it's almost like he's struggling for words to put on these cities that he's visited. What am I going to say about you? What can I compare you with? And he uses a common everyday occurrence to illustrate a spiritual point. He picks the children's activity in the city square. Just to help set the scene for you, ancient cities were walled in for their own protection against enemies. And just as you go inside the city gate in these ancient cities, just as you go inside the city gate, it opened up into a square, a large square. This would be the place where a lot of the social activities would take place. It was the place where people would meet together, where they would hear official words from the government. It's where the happiest occasions would take place, like weddings. It's also the place where the saddest occasions would take place, like funerals and mourning for tragedies. And when this open square, this marketplace, wasn't needed for a formal gathering, people would set up booths, they could shop there, and while families conducted their business, the kids could run around and play within this courtyard, this closed-in courtyard. And the children, and as part of their games, they would imitate or mimic what they saw the parents doing in the courtyard. You know, so they'd imitate, you know, the wedding that we saw last week. Let's play wedding. You know, we'll play a flute, you know, we'll kind of sing a tune and we'll dance. You know, or they'd say, let's play funeral, you know, just like the funeral that we saw a couple weeks ago. So they'd play funeral. You know, so one of them would sing a funeral song, and then the kids would wail and pretend that they're crying over the death of a loved one. So this is what they would do. They would just imitate what they saw happening within the square. That's what kids do. And like it or not, your kids will imitate you. You know, for good or for ill, your kids will imitate what you do. So you need to be careful as parents. And it's always shocking. It's not shocking. It's just saddening. You know, when you see your sins in the lives of your children, it's like, oh, Lord, like, why do they have to pick that up? After, of all things, why that? You know? But these kids would imitate what they saw going on in the square. They'd imitate weddings. They'd imitate funerals. And weddings, as we might expect, involve music and dancing. They had their own version of, you know, the electric slide, you know, so when the music starts playing, you know, everybody knows, hey, it's time to get into the line, you know, that's what we do, you know. They had their own version of a wedding song, you know, whatever party song they used to have. It's a celebration, we're going to party. At the other end of the spectrum, it was expected that you would mourn at a funeral, that if we play a certain song, you know what kind of tune it is, that this is a certain response that we'd expect. You're gonna wail. Right? So they have these expectations. If we play the wedding song, you're going to dance because we dance at a wedding. If we do the funeral song, you're going to mourn because we mourn at a funeral. It was just the expected, you know, response to this kind of invitation to come and join us, right? And these kids would play these songs hoping, you know, expecting the children to join in. But here Jesus pictures a group of spoiled, stubborn, defiant brats that refuse to respond to anything. Doesn't matter what you do. They're not moved by any invitation. They defy all expectation. You know, what would have been expected, would have been a normal expectation. We do the wedding song, you dance. We do the funeral song, you mourn. Normal expectation. For these kids, it's like there is no normal for them. They defy all expectation. They're the picture of indifference and disinterest. And Jesus is amazed here, and he uses it as a picture for their unbelief. He says, there's certain expectations that I would have of you. Certain expectations. John the Baptist was the greatest, most powerful prophet who ever lived. His message was like the strong and deep notes of a funeral song. And it was expected that when Israel heard John the Baptist preaching, that they would wail. Lord, help. I repent. You know, God, I want to be prepared for the coming of Messiah. You know, please, Lord, help me. Forgive me. That would have been the expectation that as John comes and he preaches this message of repentance, that they would be moved to repentance. But they didn't believe John. Later on in Matthew chapter 21, if you want to flip over there after Jesus clears out the temple, the religious leaders confront Jesus and ask him, you know, what are you doing? Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives them an answer. Let's start back at 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, he just, you know, cleared out the temple. By what authority do you do this? Verse 24, Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, in which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say for men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Liars. Liars. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They didn't want to admit either. Don't want to admit that it's from heaven. Don't want to admit that it's from men. Caught in the middle. So they say, we don't know. But it tells you right here that they did not believe John. Otherwise, they would have followed John. Right? And they would have followed who John pointed them to Jesus Christ. They didn't believe John. And even when you think about the multitudes that came out to be baptized by John, how many of those same people truly followed after Jesus? They didn't believe John. Many of the cities, even though they came out, were baptized, they came out to hear John, listen to John, it was amazing, they still didn't believe. He was too extreme. And here you find out what they really thought about John. Back in Matthew chapter 11, they said, oh, he must have a demon. Must have a demon. I mean, who lives out in the desert and eats bugs? Must be demon-possessed. Too extreme. And on the other hand, Jesus was too relaxed and too worldly for him. You know, there's this freedom and joy about Jesus' ministry, the kind of ministry he has struck the bright and the cheerful notes of a wedding. This is a celebration. Joy! Jesus comes as the bridegroom. In John chapter 3, John recognizes him as that. He has the bridegroom. He has the bride as the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy is mine. This joy of mine has been made full. And Jesus received into his company tax collectors, sinners. He paid no attention to social boundaries because the kingdom had arrived. And he's not being defiled by those that he touches. Those that he touches are purified by him. So he touches the lepers. He touches the sinners, the unclean. Because he's transferring his purity to them. Disease is eliminated. Demons recognize his authority, are cast out. Sins are forgiven. Tax collectors are transformed into disciples. The dead are raised. This is fabulous ministry, glorious ministry. It's a time to rejoice. And they should have heard in Jesus' voice, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that here it is. All the evidences of the kingdom are right here before your face. But instead of rejoicing that the king is here, what do? They criticize the king. They attack his company. They call him a drunkard because he hangs out with those that are of ill repute. You know, maybe he's just like them. You know, birds of a feather, you know, they flock together. Jesus must be just like one of them. So they didn't believe Jesus either. But they didn't have a shred of evidence for this, right? We all know that. John chapter 8, verse 46 says, which one of you convicts me of sin? John 8, 46. Nobody can convict me of sin. Point out one sin that you've seen me do. You haven't seen me do one. Who can convict me of sin? Nobody. And if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? But they labeled him because it made it easier to ignore the message. You know, it's the old ad hominem argument, right? You know, I can't argue with the message, so I'll just argue with the person. Can't argue with the message. It's like what they did to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 10, they say, well, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. You know what they're saying? He's ugly and he can't speak. You know, they don't want to attack the message. They have nothing that they can really say about the message. But he's ugly, and he's not skilled in his speech, so why would we listen to him? What is that? And here it is, instead of dealing with the message of John the Baptist and Jesus, they attack the person. Oh, John, he lives out in the desert. He must be demon-possessed. What does that have to do with the message? Oh, Jesus, you know, I think he's hanging out with the tax collectors. And what does that have to do with the message that he's proclaiming? Absolutely nothing. It was just a convenient way to get around the truth that he spoke. They didn't want to deal with the truth. And this should let us know that it really doesn't matter what angle the truth came from. Didn't matter what angle it came from, what package it was delivered in. Jesus is still the stone that the builders reject. Doesn't matter what package it comes in. Jesus is still the stone that the builders reject. You can play with the style all you want. It's not going to change that people accept it or not. It's not going to change that. But then you have men like Rick Warren who make statements like this. Adapt your style to fit your audience. The ground we have in common with unbelievers is not the Bible, but our common needs, hurts, interests as human beings. You can't start with a text expecting the unchurched to be fascinated by it. You must first capture their attention and then move them to the truth of God's word by starting with the topic that interests the unchurched, then showing them what the Bible says about it. You can grab their attention, disarm prejudices, create an interest in the Bible that wasn't there before. Don't start with the Bible. Adapt your style. Bill Hybels agrees with the same kind of sentiment. He says, if we're going to speak with integrity to secular men, women, we need to work through their critical areas, two critical areas before we step into the pulpit. The first is to understand the way they think. The second prerequisite is to effective preaching to non-Christians is that we have to think like them. In other words, successful fishing requires the ability to think like a fish. So even in the church services, they argue that the services should be designed for the unbeliever. You know, when we gather together as a church, it's not for us to meet together as a church. It's for us to adapt to the style of the unbeliever and give the unbeliever what the unbeliever wants and try to meet the felt needs that the unbeliever has. And if we can kind of come down to that level, then we can try to transfer them over to maybe, you know, maybe opening up the Word of God, you know, a little bit later on. Warren actually says this. He says that it's my deep conviction that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. He goes on to say that the key to each person's heart is unique, so it's sometimes difficult to discover, may take some time to identify, but the most likely place to start with is the person's felt needs. What do they want? But if unbelievers want to be on the throne, how are you going to cater your message to that? Unbelievers want to be in charge. How are you going to tailor your message to fit that? And what if they try to meet their needs without Jesus? They say, I can meet my needs in other ways. There's a guy named G.A. Pritchard who actually spent 2.5 years studying at the ministry of Willow Creek, and he made this observation. He says, to argue for Christianity primarily by pointing to its usefulness in satisfying felt needs is ultimately to undercut it. To teach Christianity as a means eventually teaches that it is superfluous, that it's unnecessary. If Christianity is the means to a different end. If someone is able to satisfy his or her needs without Christ, the message of Christianity can be discarded. You know, I feel satisfied by, you know, going to the gym. You know, why do I need Jesus? I feel satisfied, you know, getting on the golf course. You know, what do I need Jesus for? You know, I got plenty of money. You know, why don't you go to the people who really need that message? I'm all right. If we offer Jesus as just, hey, this is a way to get your needs satisfied. This is the way to get your needs satisfied. It's just, you know, Jesus is one means to that end. No, the end is Jesus, right? The end is Jesus. That's what we're leading people to, right? Jesus Christ. That is our end. It's not some other end. Styles and preferences are not the substance of ministry. The truth is. You don't tamper with the truth. You don't tamper with the truth of God's word. And God wasn't looking to validate the unbeliever in his sinful desires. That's not what God is looking to do. Actually, find here what Jesus says. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The proof of wisdom is found in the result. That's the proof of wisdom. The world in its wisdom rejects Christ. They don't want Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. You try to offer, you know, the truth of God is like this great wisdom. The unbeliever doesn't recognize it as wisdom. It's foolishness to an unbeliever. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't want the truth of God's word. The cross, like, why would I want that? Later on in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and the intelligent, you've revealed them to infants, those that come in their own wisdom and intelligence. God says, I reject people like that. The wisdom of the world rejects the message of Christ, but true wisdom will be vindicated by the end result. Where does the wisdom of the world lead its followers? Destruction. Destruction. And God's wisdom is vindicated and declared to be right by its results. Even though John the Baptist was suffering in prison, what was his end result? Heaven. Acceptance by God. Forgiveness of sins. That's the end. Wisdom is vindicated by the results. And see how your wisdom stacks up on that day when you realize that ignoring Christ's message was the most foolish decision you ever made. But by that time, it's too late. Accept the wisdom of God now. We don't tailor the message to try to, you know, match what the unbeliever desires. We tailor our message to what the Bible desires. What does the Bible say? That's my message. That's the truth. That's what I proclaim. Number two, ignoring the message of Christ is condemned by Christ. Look at verses 20 to 24. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. If I were to ask you to name the most wicked city you could think of in the Bible, what city would come to mind? Sodom. That's the first one that comes to my mind. You know, maybe some people might think Babylon, you know, responsible for the fall of Jerusalem, you know, letting them into idolatry and all those other things, but we don't normally think about the cities that Jesus thinks about. If I were to ask you, what are the sins of the most wicked city in the Bible? What are the sins that characterize the most wicked city in the Bible? You know, what would you say? You know, homosexuality, murder, rape, incest. What if I were to tell you that the most wicked cities in the Bible are cities that we know next to nothing about? Most wicked cities in the Bible, know next to nothing about. And the most wicked sins that are described in the Bible are sins like going shopping, eating food, having a drink, getting married, raising your kids, going to work, worshiping on a holy day, and just living life apart from Jesus Christ, while ignoring Jesus Christ. Just going about your normal routine. Indifference. Because there's nothing worse to carry on with business as usual when Jesus is speaking. Nothing worse than that. How are you going to ignore Jesus Christ? You have Jesus Christ present with you, speaking to you, proclaiming the gospel to you, healing your family, healing your children, showing his power, displaying his compassion, and then you ignore him? Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says, From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. The cities that Jesus denounced were cities like Chorazin. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We know next to nothing about these cities. Chorazin and Bethsaida. The name Chorazin only shows up twice in the Bible. Two times! Here and in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, it's been identified with some ruins of Kirbit Kerasa, about 2 miles north of Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base for ministry was Capernaum. There's some evidence in the Talmud that it was famous for wheat, and it's got ruins there now and a carved seat, which might be what they call the seat of Moses, where the person spoke the word of God, where teachers sat in. Bethsaida, it's close to Capernaum. It's about 2 miles east of Capernaum, along the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town. Bethsaida means house of fish. It was the home of Peter, Andrew, Philip, before they moved to Capernaum. And we know little about Bethsaida, but we do know that it's the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. 5,000 people were, 5,000 men, in addition to women and children, were fed there. But we know nothing about the miracles, the other miracles that Jesus performed there. We know nothing about the ministry that Jesus had there. They didn't try to push him off the cliff as we know they did at Nazareth. We at least know that. They didn't have a reputation for being exceedingly wicked. They were just unmoved by the ministry of Christ. Unmoved. Didn't care. And Christ condemns them as being worse off than the cities of Tyre and Sidon. The city of Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities right off the coast of Phoenicia, which is Philistine territory. We all know about the Philistines from the Old Testament. Tyre was a small island off the coast of Phoenicia, and Sidon was a port city. And both of them were wealthy, busy seaports. Sidon manufactured dyes, and Tyre was a producer of timber. And you can go there today and see just ruins over there where great cities used to be. The city of Tyre is also included in a number of prophecies in the book of Ezekiel. Actually, why don't you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28? In Ezekiel 28, paints this picture of Tyre's great wealth and abundance and also their arrogance in attacking the people of God and trying to fill their own treasuries by attacking a city that was already laid waste. In Ezekiel 20:27, it says, Tyre who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. And then look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Because there's an interesting connection that the Lord makes here with Tyre. Look at Ezekiel 28. Starting at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a God? In the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So here's the city, lifts itself up in arrogance, calls itself God. I'm so beautiful. I'm so wealthy. I'm so wise. And God says, you're going to die like a mere man. Call yourself God when you're dying. You know, how about that? And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and this is where it gets interesting. Listen to what he says. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. In Eden. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship in your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. We're not talking about Tyre anymore. We're talking about somebody who he's comparing Tyre to. Who's he comparing him to? This is Satan. He pictures the fall of Tyre and compares it with the fall of Satan. He says, this is what you're like. You know, lifting yourself up in pride. I'm a God. Oh, look how beautiful I am. And he says, you're going to die like a mere man. You know, don't try to come here talking about I'm God. There's only one God, and God is the judge. And here's a city that's been compared to Satan himself. But Jesus says, these small cities that he did these miracles in are worse off than them. These cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, you're worse off than Tyre that the Old Testament compares to Satan. He says, you're worse off than them. Do you understand how serious it is to be nonchalant about the truth? Just indifferent about the truth? Yeah, I heard Jesus, I saw it, you know, whatever. I'm going to go shopping today. Christ is calling out to repent, you know, accept the kingdom of God. You know, I got some stuff to do after work today. How about you? You know, and just kind of go on with business as usual. As if God is not speaking. The writer of Hebrews compares the person who is exposed to the truth to the ground that drinks the rain often, that falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful. It talks about the ground which drinks the rain often. It brings forth vegetation is useful for those whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if this ground drinks in the rain often, and it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If you're exposed to the truth, exposed to the goodness of God, and you produce nothing but thorns and thistles, he says, what kind of end do you think you deserve? Jesus said if Tyre and Sidon had been around, at least they would have responded. He's talking to these cities. He says, here I am, and you don't even respond? He says, at least they take me seriously. Devastating comparison. He says, if Tyre and Sidon were able to see what you've seen, at least they'd repent. Look at back in Matthew chapter 11 again, because the next city that he condemns is the city of Capernaum. Verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. That's also another interesting quotation from the Old Testament. If you flip back to Isaiah chapter 14, in Isaiah chapter 14, there's another description here that we find. This time it's of Babylon. Look what he says in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And as you go throughout this chapter, you find that here in Isaiah chapter 14, God is now comparing Satan to Babylon. Same kind of description here. And he talks about Capernaum. You'll not be exalted to heaven, will you? Using the language of Isaiah 14. You think you're going to be exalted to heaven? Same kind of thought that Satan had. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Devastating. And here you have Capernaum, which was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. This home base for Jesus. It was the home of Peter, Andrew, James, John. Jesus would have been well known in Capernaum. Spent most of his time traveling from there to there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is called Jesus' own city. This is my city. It wasn't the city he was born in. It wasn't the city he was raised in. But it was the city that he spent his time in. Capernaum was headquarters. Because of the time he spent there, he was privileged. It was privileged that the city of Capernaum was privileged to be the home of the light of the world. The light of the world dwelled there. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, Capernaum is recognized as the fulfillment of prophecy because Capernaum is historically the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And over in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Here is the light of the world dwelling in Capernaum. The light is shining out from Capernaum. Upon them this great light dawned. And maybe Capernaum felt safer because the light was in Capernaum. If they had a need, they had the resident healer there. You know, somebody who can heal me, can, you know, say the word and I can be healed. Once in a while, they could listen to his stories if they felt like it. But you're not safe just because of how close you are to Jesus. You're only safe if you're found in Jesus. And you're not safer because you hear more truth. You're only safe if you embrace and accept the truth. And the greater the light you have, is the greater the accountability you have to that light. Amen. To whom much is given, much is required. There would have been no city that was known more for its wickedness than Sodom. I mean, this is a city that attempted to rape angels. That's the kind of city that Sodom was. And even when they were struck blind, it didn't stop them from doing what they were intending to do. It just slowed them down as they groped for the door, trying to still find the door to get in to these angels. It was a city given over to homosexuality. Outcry of the wickedness of Sodom was great. They're given over to their unnatural affections. And Sodom and Gomorrah were synonymous with the judgment of God. But here Jesus says, it's going to be better off for Sodom. It's just amazing. I don't know if you get this. And it's just amazing. It's going to be better off for Sodom than it is for you. Your most dangerous sin right now could be leaving this church to go shopping, to eat lunch, to have a drink, to plan a wedding, to raise your children, to go to work tomorrow, and to come back to church the next week and totally ignore everything that Jesus says. That is a dangerous place to be, to hear the truth of God and not respond to it. And if you just because you ignore God doesn't mean that God is ignoring you. And the judgment will be severer for those who have the most knowledge of God and do nothing with it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." How much severe punishment do people deserve who trample underfoot the Son of God? Who trample on his blood? Oh, what's that sacrifice mean to me? And they just step over it. That is the person that God says I'm going to judge more severely. I've given you my Son, and this is how you treat my Son? I've given you the truth, and this is how you treat the truth? And just like somebody will experience greater rewards in heaven, there's going to be somebody who experiences greater punishment in hell. because your punishment is based in part on what you know. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, it says, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, because he knew better. He knew the will, he didn't do it. The one who didn't know and he didn't do it, he's going to receive fewer lashes. There's even degrees of punishment in hell, and it's based on what do you know. So what's the message? Respond to what you know. Right? Respond to what you know. You know the gospel? Respond to the gospel. You know the truth? Respond to the truth. And as a believer, you need to understand the severity of the message that you preach, because there's some people that otherwise just seem to be okay. You know, they're not bothering anybody. You know, they're going about their day. You know, everything just seems normal. Oh, you're getting married. That's wonderful. Oh, your kids are getting married. Isn't that great? Congratulations. But they just totally ignore everything that God has to say. We need to make sure that we understand the severity of the message that we preach. Don't allow people just to ignore the message of Christ. Remember Charles Spurgeon, he said, I can understand a man doubting whether or not he's truly converted, but I can't countenance his apathy in resting quiet until he has solved the riddle. How can you give sleep to your eyelids until you've known it? Not know whether you are Christ or not, or in Christ or not? Perhaps unreconciled, perhaps condemned already, perhaps on the brink of hell, perhaps with nothing more to keep you out of hell than the breath that's in your nostrils, or the circulating drop of blood which any one of 10,000 haps or mishaps may stop, and then your career is closed, your story is ended, and I entreat thee, I beseech thee, shake off your sluggishness. Ask the Lord to say unto your soul tonight, I am thy salvation. He's able, he's willing, he will do it for you when you seek it from him. Why would you give sleep to your eyelids unless you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Like I said, nothing else matters. When the Ninevites heard the judgment was coming, nothing else matters. Shut the city down. If you don't know that you belong to Christ, nothing else matters. Don't care what people think. Don't care what people say. Don't care what you look like. Nothing else matters but getting to Jesus Christ, because he's your only salvation. He's your only hope. And the more you hear the message of the cross, the more you hear the message of salvation, and you do nothing with it, it's the severe your punishment will be in the end. And I pray that that there's nobody here that hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ. I pray that there's nobody here that listens to the message week after week after week and does absolutely nothing with it. Just goes about their business, goes about their day. I'm going to do what I did yesterday. There's not a more dangerous place for you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you for your word and for the truthfulness of it. And Father, I pray that as a church, Lord, as your people here gathered together at BBC, that we wouldn't get into the gimmicks and the games that people try to play to sugarcoat the message. The message is what it is. Father, we can't change the message from being what it is. So, Father, I pray that we would stand with the truth. Father, I pray that we would be bold about the message that we proclaim, that we would let people know that that the message is serious, Father, and that rejection of the message of Jesus Christ is a serious matter. Father, that they would have to give an account for every word that they've heard, for every tract that they've received, for every message of the gospel that they've listened to. Father, that one day they'll have to give an account for the mercy of even hearing the message. Because many died without hearing the message of the gospel. And we've been privileged, Lord, in this country to hear so much truth. And Father, I just pray that we would be proper stewards over what we've heard. And Father, I pray for those that might be here that don't know your son, Jesus Christ. Father, for people who might listen to this and don't know Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they wouldn't give sleep to their eyelids, Father, that nothing else would matter in their lives besides knowing whether or not they belong to you. Father, we're all heading down the same road. Father, there's going to come a time when we breathe our last breath. Father, we know that day's coming. And Father, I pray that we would be prepared for eternity, that you'd help us to be prepared before that day comes. And Father, that we can close our eyes for the last time knowing that we're resting in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I just want to spend a couple of minutes speaking to you about the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what the message of the gospel is? That's not something that we can just assume that we know. I have no idea who this CD is going to reach. But I want you to understand what the good news is, because we're all in the process of dying. We're all going to face death. 100 out of 100 die. You need to know what the good news is that takes you beyond this life, beyond death, into eternal life. And that's what I really want to talk to you about. And basically, the gospel presentation could be summarized by the words God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. In order to be saved, you have to have a biblical understanding of who God is. God is the creator and owner of everything. He created us. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God created us. He created this world, and he owns it. He owns you, and because he created you, he has the authority to tell you what to do. He has the authority to give you instructions for your life. And what instructions God gives are really reflect his own character. God is perfectly holy. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, thine eyes are too pure to approve of evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. God requires perfect obedience. In Matthew 5:48, it says, be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. God doesn't lower a standard. He is the standard of perfection himself. And he says, be holy for I'm holy. Be holy for I'm holy. That's the standard, and that's what God doesn't budge on. In order to be saved, you have to have a biblical understanding of who God is. But not only that, you need to have a biblical understanding of who you are. Who you are. Man has broken the law of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it lets us know that even if we were to stumble in one point, if we were to keep the whole law, which none of us do, but if we were to keep the whole law and stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. We're guilty of all of it. And because we've broken God's law, we deserve a punishment for that transgression, for that sin. We deserve an eternal penalty. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, the payment that we rightfully deserve for our sins is eternal death. And that's contrasted with the eternal life. We deserve eternal death. And we can't save ourselves by good works. There's no amount of good works that you could give to God to balance the scales. You can't save yourself by good works. Even all of our good works, if we put them together, they're like filthy rags before the sight of a holy God. You cannot save yourself by what you do. In order to be saved, it's not going to come from you. It has to come from somebody outside of you. You need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. And that's what Jesus Christ has provided. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, came to this earth, lived the perfect life in our place, the life that God required. Jesus Christ lived that life in your place. He demonstrated his love for us by his death on the cross, and that death was a substitutionary death that paid for the sins of those who would believe. And not only did he live and die, but he also rose again, and he's alive today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 4, it lets us know that Christ is alive. He rose from the grave. So this life, this life, it's the great exchange, you could call it. You know, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life in our place, and if we trust in him, there's a great exchange that happens. God looks at the sins that we've committed. He places that on Jesus Christ, and the righteous life that Christ lived, he places that on our record. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be reconciled to God, you need a righteousness that is outside of you. You're not going to be able to present God a righteousness on your own. It has to be a righteousness that comes from outside of you, and that's the life that the Christ lived. In order to be saved, you need to have a biblical understanding of Christ. So that's God, man, Christ, and what's your response? The response, the way that we accept this gift of God, that exchange, where that exchange takes place, is by faith. It's by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in the death that he died, the life that he lived. We trust ourselves into his hands. We repent of our sins, all that dishonors God. The Bible lets us know that God declares to all men everywhere that all should repent. That's making a U-turn, turning from a life that's lived for you, and now you're saying, I want to live my life for God now. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, his sinless, perfect, righteous Son. I'm trusting in his death on my behalf. I'm trusting in his righteous life, that's what's going to be presented before God on my behalf, and I'm giving my life over to him. I'm not talking about coming to church, being baptized, tithing, walking down an aisle. None of those activities save. Those are all human efforts. Those are all human works. What you need is a divine work. You need a divine work. You need the work of Jesus Christ that's been performed for you. And you accept that by faith and by faith alone. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he said that he looked at his life, all the things that he was able to do on his own, the good works that he thought that he had achieved. And he says, I looked at that and I'm willing to throw it all away. He says, I look at that, it's rubbish to me now in comparison to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only righteousness that God can accept. So, my friend, if you're listening to this today, and you know that if you were to die, you have no hope of eternal life. You know that you'd stand before a righteous God and receive his just wrath because of your sins. There's a way of escape, and that's good news. That's good news. There's a way of escape. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. And be saved.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.